Our scripture reading is from Psalm 14. And after we have confessed our faith together, we will also sing Psalm 14 as it is versified in Psalter Selection 23. This is the word of God. It is dedicated to the chief musician. It's written by David. And this is the word: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And this entire psalm is my text for this afternoon. But first, we make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. Let everyone confess in his or her own heart as follows. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Beloved congregation, it's probably no secret if I tell you that retired ministers don't always make new sermons every week. We have a stock of material that we like to use again. That's part of being retired, of resting. Not always, but often. It's probably about 20 years ago that I first preached on this psalm. Maybe even more. But looking at those earlier notes, the thought struck me, this is so outdated, I can't use this anymore. Not the way it is. The basic facts are still there. The basic truth is still the same. God is certainly still the same. Man, the sinner, is basically the same. So you say, well, what has changed? Genesis 15 speaks of God establishing the covenant of grace in that chapter particularly. There's the vision of Abraham. And he gives the promise of countless descendants to Abraham. And he says they will come back to this holy place and they will inherit this holy land. But that land then was full of Amorites. They were the descendant remnant of a tribe of powerful and immoral people. And their sins called for punishment. But God's wheels of justice grind slowly, even for them. But once the measure of wickedness is full, punishment will come, God said. And so he tells Abraham, but in the fourth generation, your descendants shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Well, the Amorites, the kingdom of Israel, with David as their head, that concerns a relatively small area of the world. Although God's rule was over all, for centuries he did not reveal himself to all. They all lay under the curse in Adam, but had not all sinned according or against better knowledge as Adam had. But the Amorites had sunk far beneath that level, and their punishment did come, and they were gradually exterminated. So you say, what has changed? Well, the life principles of the Amorites have infiltrated the entire world now, and sin is exploding in its destructive powers. And so punishment must come. But not yet, obviously, the iniquity of the Amorites is still not yet complete. You ask yourself, why are things the way they are? There's confusion and dismay and disaster as we have not seen before. It's because we live in a world which, by and large, is godless. That does not mean God is not there, but men say and think and act as if God is not there. And when they act with no regard for God, there can be no regard for his law, and bad things must follow. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 quotes extensively from this psalm. There he's laying out the basic principles that man is corrupt. There's total depravity. It has affected and infected every aspect of his being. In Romans 3, Paul works out the truth that man cannot save himself. Not only is he unable to keep the law, he's quite unwilling. In fact, he is the very opposite of the model law keeper. He is the ultimate law breaker. And this is what Psalm 14 teaches us. I hope to come back to this in my second point. One interesting thing of note, this psalm appears twice in the scriptures. It's here and also as number 53. Why this is so, I cannot say with any degree of certainty. A number of theories have been offered. Whatever it is, I don't want to go into this now and take up your time. But we know from of old, both of these have been included in our collection, and we received them both as the infallible word of God. If you want to search it out further, I'm sure you can find reference books or information on the net about that. So my theme for this sermon is God's assessment of this world. And using the whole psalm, we see it as a world without God. Therefore, it is a world full of wickedness. But it's also a world in the process of redemption. The world without God is aptly described in the first word of the psalm in the Hebrew. It says fool. The Hebrew, that is Nabal. Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, if you want to transcribe it into English. You remember the name of the man who opposed David, the first husband of Abigail? His name was Nabal. And a Nabal he was, a fool. And this particular word has in it the idea of something fading and dying, a withering. A fool is one who has lost the juice and the sap of wisdom and reason and honesty and godliness. One commentator speaks of that Nabal or Nabal, that sapless fellow, that carcass of a man, that walking sepulcher of himself in whom all religion and reason is withered and wasted, dried up and decayed. That is very strong language, but it aptly describes the fool. Now, this fool, whom David pictures, has come to a conclusion, a conclusion made inside, privately, we may assume, after some deliberation, because what that word he said can also be translated as he as has always said or is constantly saying. It's typical of fools to come to this conclusion. Fools always say there is no God. That is their thought pattern. That's what makes them fools. So this is practical atheism. When men deny God's existence, wickedness must prevail. For even the thought of God is removed from their minds, let alone the saving knowledge of him, why should the law of God be considered by him at all? Atheism bears its fruit in its rotten conduct. the actions of men become corrupt, rotten. Now, such a state of mind has often been revealed in the history of mankind. From time to time, we have collectively sunk into this abysmal condition in which the ongoing currency of thought is that there is no God. Different places in the world at different times have gone through that. It's likely that David is not referring to any particular issue at this time, but in the first few verses he states this general principle. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, this is a statement of the heart. It means two things. First, it could be that this profession is not made public. It's secret. It could even be that with his lips he makes other noises, perhaps saying the very opposite, but his heart is what counts. No matter what he may say, his inner conviction is there is no God. Secondly, this being the speech of his heart means that the entire direction of his life will be in accordance with it. For the heart means always the center of the life core of our being. From the heart, the scriptures also say, are the issues of life. And we still use the term heart this way. And you say, well, his heart is not in it, or his heart makes him think otherwise. It gives direction to all that we do. If in that heart the banner is hoisted, no God, it stands to be expected that the open actions will confirm this inner principle. And this lies behind all the wickedness of the world. This is the cause for all the evil, the bad news, the rape, the murder, the theft, the abuses, whatever one can find. This is man in rebellion against God. You know, the French Revolution of the late 1700s had this as its slogan, no God, no master. And mayhem and chaos and bloodshed was the result. And it was Napoleon who pulled the nation together again. The wrong track, but at least he stopped the chaos. But that philosophy has worked through in our Western world, and the consequence is to lose the peace of God and have nothing but disharmony. And so man goes about doing his own thing, corrupt because he's lost the clear, pure spring of life. He could do nothing but be abominably ugly. They are corrupt. David now speaks of them as a class. They do things which are only wicked and really not fit to be spoken about. And they are all the same. There is none that does good. This is not just David's word. This is God's assessment. And the fact that this is quoted in Romans 3 gives an added weight to this truth. See it this way. Yahweh, the Lord, looks down from heaven. In verse 2, we see this. He looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And that word translated looks down is really he bent over to look down. It's a very graphic term. There is God sitting on his throne, and the earth is down below, and the Lord notices that things are not right. And he bends over, as it were, to have a closer look. It's a very human term. God does already know all things. Of course he does. But here, such dramatic language makes us really understand what God feels, what he experiences at this point. He's searching for a good man, for anyone with understanding. And he looks carefully. He bends down low to see clearly. He makes sure that nothing will, that they will not miss anything. His eyes go back and forth, examines each one he sees. And what's the result? They have all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. What a sad, what a devastating conclusion. There's not a single one doing God. Can you believe that, David seems to say? Can you believe that? He restates it once more, no, not one. Three times he makes this sad conclusion. A world without God is a world without good. It is a foolish, dying world because the world is full of wickedness, my second thought. This psalm is filled with a description of the wickedness of the foolish, which has become the pattern of life for the world. And as we skim through it, just listen to these terms. Because they have said in their hearts, there's no God, we can see the following results. They're corrupt. They work abominable things. None does good. All have gone aside. All have become filthy. None does good, no, not even one. They have no knowledge as they work their iniquity, and they devour God's people, and they shame and mock the counsel, the thoughts, the hopes of the poor. It's a bleak and ugly picture, but this is life in this world. And we must take this most practically. And our young people should realize these things so that they will not be hurt and be totally blown away when they have to go out into this world to make a living, or when they leave the protection of Christian education and enter some secular university where the prevailing wind blows viciously anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-authority, anti-historical objective truth. Thank God there has been a prophet, I call him that, although he's not yet a Christian, I hope he will become a Christian, but this Jordan Peterson, who stood up against this postmodern idiocy and is being heard all over the world. But our young people are exposed to this, and young people are extremely vulnerable. And with bleeding hearts, we see far too many young people surrender to this. And how painful for parents and for churches to have to hear them say, now we are liberated. And now we know better. How dismal the future into which they have bought. And of course, it is true that God, in his patience and long-suffering, has still put some restraints on man and his wickedness, with the result that you can come across some fairly decent and nice and intelligent people, even though they're not Christians. Jordan Peterson's in time and type. But generally, the tone of life in our society is becoming increasingly nasty and bitter. And nowhere has this become more obvious and more bitterly poisonous than in the area of political correctness, which is a natural spawn of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And here's the great change to which I made reference earlier. I said I would come back to it. This revolution of the 60s has torn down and replaced our collective understanding of family and society and the very meaning of life. And so abortion is rampant. It affects every aspect of society as it has descended in a no-hold-barred, poisonous cloud permeating every last nook and cranny of life, both private and public, secret and open. This is the crisis for Christians in this 21st century. Our parents did not know of this. Many of us did not, and perhaps some of us still do not know of this. I didn't know of it a few years back when I preached on this the first time. Looking back, we can see some aspects of its development. There were some scientific advances made which seemed to be very good at the time. But the more good they bring, the greater is their potential for evil use. We invented the pill. And moral bonds were openly shattered as seen in the proliferation of celebratory expressions of perverted sexuality in every imaginable form of publication, especially through the endless possibilities of electronic media. And this is connected and related to the erasure of gender distinctions. God made them male and female and said, very good. And we fools, we've made them androphiliac or gynophiliac, man or female oriented. We've made them bigender, bisexual, butch, cisgender, femme, gay, gender fluid, gender queer. You go down the alphabetical list and you find 17 more gender distinctions. And the list is still open for more. And we have said, no, no, God, this is better. In simple terms, as boy and girl are erased from school lexicons. In fact, some European preschools have prohibited the use of such old-fashioned words altogether. And I suspect they may not be called children either, as that no doubt indicates a negative assessment of their value as persons. And I'm also certain that had I said this 10, 15 years ago, some of you younger people might have said, Pastor, what in the world have you been smoking? Not so today. This is our world. Drugs. The opioid epidemic. Sex. That wonderful gift of God degenerating into unspeakable violence and filth. As we also just heard from one of our country's most elite Christian schools. The Academy of Toronto. But our government flies to the rescue. Pot is now legal. We really need not give a list of sins and examples and wickedness to prove this. You can all read the papers and see the news. You know what's going on. It's not getting better in our world. And add to that all the political upheaval and disorder. Where are the principled leaders of the former ages? I don't mean the 19th or the 18th century. I mean a generation ago, compared to Reagan and Thatcher, and yes, even Gorbachev. Do we still have great leaders today? Look at the language of our text. What do we see here? As noted in verse 1, the decision that there is no God is a very foolish one. For we may decide what we want. It does not change objective reality. But of course, the smart people have told us there is no such thing as objective reality. It's what you make of it. We may deny the existence of fire, but that does not prevent us from being burned by it. We may deny the existence of God, but that will not stop the judge of all from destroying the rebel who breaks his law. And so this mindset of the fool causes his corruption, which results in him doing abominable works. God has looked for someone who does good, but he finds all is evil. They have all turned aside. And that all is emphatic, it stresses. All of them have gone aside. I reminded of Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. I think Handel in his Messiah has done a wonderful job interpreting that. When they sing, we all like sheep have gone astray, it's, you see them prancing away. It's joyful, prancing away. They're on their way, we're free, we go. But they're going away from God. Collectively, they have all sinned. And individually, they've all excelled in their own particular, peculiar sins. This is how it is with the ungodly. Each one excels in his own area of sin. Each works abominable things. And he gets congratulated, and he gets bemedaled, and gets money from all the rest of them. Then there is a tendency on the part of man always to judge others as being greater sinners, always to see himself as better. But altogether they have become corrupt. And that word corrupt has the idea of spoiled. Of spoiled milk is really the root of the verb souring. Now, you know how it is when you have spoiled milk. It used to be, now they put so many chemicals in it, you know it's spoiled, but it used to be that the smell was most distasteful. You throw it out, flush it down the sink, and you rinse out the container so that not a trace of that spoiled smell would be left. That's the idea here. Corrupt through and through. And apart from grace, this is how mankind appears before God. Spoiled, corrupt, rotten, good for one thing only, throw it out. In verse 4, the focus shifts somewhat. Now it's not a general statement about wickedness in the world, but now it zeroes in on the conditions in Israel. Who are they who eat up my people as they eat bread? Well, it's an ungodly element in the nation who prey upon the God-fearing, but the weaker and simple people. And this is made the more likely since now it is God himself speaking directly when he talks about my people, not David's people, but the people of the Lord, the covenant people. And literally he says, eaters of my people, they eat bread. There are tremendous social economic pressures in the land. The ungodly have bread to eat, but they eat it at the expense of these unfortunate others. That's how it's always been. The rich buy up their houses and squeeze them for whatever money they can get, or they level the houses and build greater houses in their place. There's nothing new under the sun. The ungodly have lots of bread to eat at the expense of the others. They live by means of devouring their victims. And no, these men would not be given to prayer. Hence the further accusation, they do not call upon the Lord. This is in distinction from their victims who are constantly calling out to the Lord for deliverance. Is this not a picture of the world and the church in the world from the point of view of the church? It's a frightening picture. There's oppression. There's a struggle to survive spiritually, physically, in a world full of iniquity. This is the world in which we live. It would serve little purpose if we covered this up and said it isn't true. This enemy is powerful and vicious, has many weapons at his disposal, and is bent on one thing, to destroy the church. And don't think it's just out there. It's coming incredibly close to us. Last night, just before going to bed, I just checked my email. So that was before the sermon, or after the sermon was made. And I got an email, and I didn't copy it down. I'm not going to read it, but it comes down to this. There's a Baptist church somewhere east of Toronto, Bowmanville, I think it was, or that area. And a lady joined that church, and she was welcomed, and she was established, and she did work, and she even got involved with a young people's group. And then it came out she was in a same-sex relationship with another woman, of course. And the church said, that cannot be. You can no longer be a member of the church. I don't know whether they went through all the steps of discipline as we do, but it was no longer a member of this church. And she's taking action. It got into the news. Lots of churches said, well, you can come in with us, we'll welcome you. But no. She's going to take action against this church because it oppresses her. And one fellow who was not part of the church at all, he picked up on it and he started a letter-writing campaign to the Canada Revenue people that they should take away the
tax-exempt status from the church, because it is obviously an organization which is focused on oppression and rejection and not liberty and equality for all. That's an hour's drive the other side of Toronto. And so you elders had better look into this and think hard about making up some statement. It's not enough to say, we've got the Bible. Maybe ARPA can do something here, and I just pointed out to you, look into this, brothers. There's work to be done to protect the institute of the church. So that's the one point. And further, we've spoken of the wicked and godless and the fool. If you have any spiritual understanding, we've long since come to the conclusion, if we are Christians, this was me. Now, as we say, this is how it was with me, that does not mean that in each case there had to be a definite, a dramatic turning point from excessive wickedness to Christianity. But I stress much more the idea, this is how I am, how I was by nature. And except for the grace of God, it would still be so. However, if we have never understood that this is how we are by nature, we're in desperate need of turning now. And hope to God, it will be then a sudden and dramatic and powerful and unchanging, so that we know this has taken place. Now again, there are always two dangers in facing these issues within the established church. The one is that we think, well, everything is okay because we've outwardly never shown such foolish behavior, such Nabal behavior. And I caution you, the fool said in his heart, perhaps you have not yet come to the full consequences of your secret position. The other danger is that sensitive spiritual souls who have been instructed in Christian religion from their childhood and who feared the Lord from infancy are just starting consciously to deal with these issues, to be aware of these things, and that they will say, but I have not been turned. I have not been changed. There is no wisdom in me as yet. I am still such a godless fool. Well, you bring that to the Lord, who is your Savior, and say, Lord, if it is so with me, change me. Make me understand what is my need. Seekers after righteousness will turn to God, and they will be heard, and they will receive the comfort of more assurance. But the others, they must be warned, dear friend, if you've not turned to God with sincere repentance and true faith, you are a fool and destruction is upon you. Turn to the Lord even now. He will be pleased to save you. Well, after all this, you may be surprised at my third point, a world in the process of redemption. Jesus said in John 16, I have overcome the world. Is it then right to say the world's in the process of redemption? Yes. Two things make this absolutely clear. The first is verse 5. For there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Now, the Hebrew is a very difficult language to translate into our language, or any Western language. It's a little unclear. That word there could also be then. The idea being there are certain times and situations in which the Lord did rise up in anger against these wicked and foolish oppressors. He cannot and will not put up with sin forever. And when he does show his displeasure, these wicked deniers of him are in great fear. The English Standard Version says terror, which translates the Hebrew quite accurately. They trembled with trembling. Where is their boldness now? They fail to see that the meek and the lowly who had put their trust in the Lord are the objects of His special care. God is in the generation of the righteous. He's in the midst of them. They live with Him. He lives with them. He cares for them. And the wicked can only go so far. And then there's verse 6. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Now again, we can read this in two ways. First of all, you have made fun of the poor because they take refuge in the Lord. Well, how often does this not happen? How often are Christians not mocked because they trust the Lord? If we live as Christians, we will come across this time and time again. And after a while, you just tend to become quiet and don't speak about trusting in the Lord, because at a certain point it becomes pearls cast to the swine. There is another way of reading it. We cannot determine which is correct. Perhaps both. You shall be put to shame as far as your... That's addressed to the fools now. You shall be put to shame as far as your plans... The wicked, plans of the wicked are concerned, because the Lord is his refuge. You, the wicked, shall be put to shame as far as your plans against them is concerned. The Lord is his refuge. That's certainly true. The wicked, in the final analysis, will be put to shame. And in the last verse is the climax. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, it sounds at first reading like the people are in the Babylonian captivity already. But then notice, this is a Psalm of David. So that is not it. It is an urgent prayer for the full redemption and the a deep longing for the salvation of Israel. It's to, and that's to come to Zion, but for the fullness, for Israel reaching its ultimate goal of the people of God. Now, Zion was the place of sanctuary. It was a tabernacle, later the temple. This is where God dwelt with his people, where the sacrifices were made. Well, from where else would salvation originate? And now we're taking a long leap to the New Testament. And yet not so terribly long, for what can save the world, what can save Israel in the world, but the salvation which came from Zion, that is, from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great Redeemer. He will set them, and he does set them free from captivity of the wicked and from slavery of their own sin. He will redeem Jacob so that he shall rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, what proof do we have for this? I mentioned John 16, verse 33, the Lord says, in the world you will have tribulation. Well, who can argue with that statement? Who will not be shaken to the core when the winds of godlessness, stronger than ever before, sweep through our lives and our church and our families, and who will not give up hope when we... And all that we have worked for and struggled for in this world, what we have prayed for and about, our house, our business, our car, our security, it's all taken away and gobbled up by the powers which seem to rule the world. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when does Jesus say this? Moments before he entered into that wondrously tender heavenly conversation with his Father. Minutes before he entered the Garden of Sorrows. And mere hours before he gave his life as a glorious ransom for many, for all who fear to be swallowed up by the prince of this world if left to their own strength. Jesus redeems the world. And so certain is he of God's unchangeable plan, even before the cross, that he says, I have overcome the world. And this redemption is the fullness of joy for the church of all ages. And this must be our joy, despite the wickedness and the power of the world. So you see, already here, the light of Christ's victory breaking through. Always we see Christ in the Psalms. They speak of him and they direct our attention to him. Well, have you seen your need of this Christ? Has your foolish wickedness become a burden of sin? All the more so because you are a covenant child. You've received the promises at baptism. Oh, if you haven't cashed in on those promises, you may still turn to this gracious God with all your foolishness, all your corruptions, and he will save. Are you living in him? It's a tough time, isn't it? We see all these things going out in the world. You may say, well, it's always been like that. No, friends, it hasn't always been like that. This is the world of yesterday on steroids, if you want. This is the iniquity of the Amorites filling up markedly quickly. And so at times we say, well, yeah, I think I'm living in him, but barely. The attacks are so fierce and the oppression is so heavy and my strength is so small. Well, hang on in faith. He will redeem Israel fully. He will restore her good fortunes. He will bring her back from captivity, whenever that may be. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning, and it will be the everlasting morning of Israel and her joy in the church of the Lord. It will be the morning of the wedding of the bride and the lamb. It will be the morning of the new world where heaven and earth are brought together. And so the victory, beloved, is already ours. Amen.
Return out to your homes in peace. Lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.